The gospel of Jesus Christ should affect and influence every single aspect of our lives. We know it's the gospel, of course, that saves us. We also know it's the gospel that sanctifies us, that helps us to grow in truth. The gospel is not something that once we're saved, we move on to more important things. The gospel is something that is central at every single aspect of our lives. And the same should be said for our prayer lives. The passage we're going to look at this morning is going to show us how our prayers should be gospel-centered. The letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul is ultimately about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel affects and influences everything in our lives. So how does the gospel of Jesus Christ help inform your prayers, especially when you're praying for other Christians? Now, certainly there's lots of things we should be praying for. We should be praying for the salvation of unbelievers. We should be praying for practical needs and things going on in the world. But how should we pray for other believers? Verses 1 through 8 that we looked at last week showed us exactly what gospel-centered fellowship should look like. What should gospel-centered fellowship be? We saw in verse 5 there where Paul said, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, this fellowship that helps drive and centers everything that we have with one another. It's ultimately based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in our passage this morning, what we see is we see Paul's love for the Philippians that he's expressed in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We now see how that love overflows into prayer for them, with a focus here upon their spiritual growth and spiritual fruit in their lives. And this is what God desires for all of us. God desires for us to be fruitful in our spiritual walk, to actively and diligently live out the realities of the new life that we now have in Christ. You see, that is why we should pray for other believers and then to be strengthened by God to live in a way that is worthy of the calling by which they have been called. So that's our main idea this morning. We're going to see a gospel-centered prayer that's going to help inform and shape our own praying life so that we can be centered more on the gospel when we pray for other believers. So as we look at these three verses this morning, what we're going to see is two different aspects of Paul's prayer. In verse 9, we're going to see its content. We're going to see what he specifically prays for them in verse 9. And then verses 10 and 11, we're going to see the four purposes for this prayer. So we'll see the content, what he prays, and then we'll see four purposes for his prayer for the Philippians. So look with me again at verse 9. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." See, this is what Paul was talking about back in verse 4. Actually, verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all." The gospel partnership and fellowship that Paul has with the Philippians and the affection that they share for each other, it now compels him to appeal to the Lord on their behalf. You see, this is ultimately what holds gospel partnerships and fellowship together. Loving intercession for each other. You know, especially in Paul's case, he can't physically be present with the Philippians. So he knows what's going to keep his heart knitted close to them. It's going to be intercession. It's going to be praying for them. See, prayer for each other is really what draws our hearts closer and closer together. It's a spiritual strength that's God-given, and it goes beyond any human thing that we can do. Certainly, spending time with other believers and having that face-to-face fellowship is rich and true and spiritual and wonderful, and it helps. But it's ultimately prayer, as we ask God to do in others and to do in us what only God can do. And what is it? What is the content of his prayer? He says that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's praying about their love and what their love should look like. and what their love should do in them. So as we look at the content of Paul's prayer in verse 9, we're going to look at this idea of love. And what we're going to see here is that there's four different aspects of love for us to unpack this morning. Four different aspects of love. The first one we're going to look at is love's object. What is our love set upon? Look at the verse. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." It's interesting here that Paul doesn't specify what the object of their love is. He doesn't say that your love for God. He doesn't say that your love for others. He doesn't say that your love for the gospel. Love here doesn't have a specified object. But based on the context here of what Paul's already said in verses 1 through 8, and what he's about to say in the rest of this letter to them, it's very clear that Paul is referring to their love for each other that springs out of the ultimate object for their love, which would be Jesus Christ, and the example of their love, which he gets to in chapter 2. So we see that the context here leads us to believe that their love should abound, meaning being excessive, being overwhelming, overflowing, springing out of them. The object of their love should be a love for Christ that flows out then to others. And we also know, because look at verse 27 of chapter 1 with me. I mentioned this last week. I'm mentioning it again now. This is the primary verse that drives this letter, this entire letter. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 1:27 tells us here that the context of what Paul's saying, that their love may abound, is focused upon what? That they would have unity. They're standing firm together in one spirit. They're also what? They have one mind, striving together for their faith in the one gospel. So we know that the context here from 1:27, the context of 1 through 8, and the example of Christ that Paul gives in the letter to the Philippians, the object of their love is clearly the love for Christ they have that flows then out to other people. Paul is praying that their love would overflow up to God and then out to each other. And the internal work that God has done would then have outward displays of love. This is love's object. It's love for God that leads to love for others. Secondly, how about love's source? What's the source of their love? Again, the context here helps us. We know that the source of their love, it's through Jesus Christ. The source ultimately of their love is Christ himself. Look back at verse 8 with me. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul said even the feelings that he has for them, how he feels about them, he wants it to be the inner working of his actual intestines, inner area, the deepest part of who he is. He wants that to be Jesus Christ empowered from the Lord. And then in our passage this morning, at the end of verse 11, or middle of verse 11, he says that this fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then provides the example of love for us. Look at chapter 2 with me. In chapter 2, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture speaking about the deity and the glory of Jesus Christ is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We won't read the whole passage, but in this passage, we see that we're told to have an attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what was the attitude of Christ Jesus? His love compelled him to come to earth, take on human flesh, live the perfect life, go to the cross on our behalf, and he even suffered death, even death on a cross, it tells us. Why? Because the love that he has for sinners, that he would come to earth and die in our place. And verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is the example of love, and he is therefore the source of love. He demonstrates love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love. And then in chapter 3 of Philippians, we see where the power of this love comes from. The source of the example of Christ, and also the source of the power. chapter 3, where Paul's talking about the righteousness that he has in Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The source of our love, the example of our love, the power of our love, all comes from Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this: for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It is then this love of Christ, the source of our love, that then should control us in our decision making, in our praying, in our living out our lives in this broken, lost world. As we encounter believers and unbelievers, it should be the love of Christ that is controlling us. So we've seen love's object, we've seen love's source. What is love's foundation? What's the foundation of our love? And that's right here in verse 9. It says, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. The New American Standard says, in real knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation. It's a knowledge-based love. So knowledge of what? How do we know what this knowledge is? Now you see, there's different words Paul had to choose from for knowledge here. And the word that he uses is a word that gives the clarity that this is a type of knowledge that comes through personal experience and personal relationship. It's not a knowledge of I've heard about. It's a knowledge of I know because I've experienced. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, we now have an experiential love because we've experienced the love of God. And it's true, and it's real, and it's heart transforming. That is the kind of knowledge Paul is referring to here. It's a love based upon knowledge that you know because you live it. See, he's praying that the Philippians would love each other from a biblically based and informed knowledge of what love is, based upon the source of our love, based upon the character of Christ and the revelation of God that he's given us through Jesus Christ and through his word. It's a knowledge that's not just intellectual. It's a knowledge that penetrates our hearts. It's understanding, knowing, and experiencing the love of God so we can then know how to express it to others. You see, apart from this kind of biblically based love, we will not love in a way that glorifies God and truly blesses others. This is a biblical, God-given knowledge that has nothing to do with the shallow and ever-changing love of this postmodern world around us that defines love with whatever you feel like doing. If it feels right to you, go for it. You live your truth. That's how the world defines love. It's completely dependent upon the person to determine it. Paul is saying, no, I want your love to be built upon real knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God's word. You see, love that abounds more and more in real knowledge is a true Christian love that is not a matter of just emotions or sentimental feelings. Now, emotions are attached to that and feelings are attached to that, yes, but that's not primarily what it's based upon. Those are the things that we experience based upon real knowledge. Paul proves that in verse 8. He says, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know what Paul's talking about there? A feeling that he has for them. He is truly feeling this overflowing love for them. But Paul's point now in verse 9 is, it's not just about feeling. It's based upon a real and true knowledge of God. Therefore, the more time that we spend hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon the knowledge that God has given us, what will the result of that be? the more our knowledge of our Trinitarian God will grow, and the more that we learn about our God, the more we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more that we will want to act out that love. And then the more that the feelings then will follow that true knowledge. It's a love that's based on biblical truth and the very character of God. But we also understand that in this world around us, when we want to live out this kind of love, it's not always going to be accepted by others, is it? Outside of our Christian family. You know, maybe we express our love to somebody, you know, by caring for the practical needs of somebody else. The unsaved world goes, bravo, good for you, way to help that person. Or maybe we express our love by doing good deeds for somebody and just helping them out. And the unsaved world around us goes, hey, good job, that was so nice of you. But what about a love of real knowledge where we are going to stand for truth by warning people about their sin and pointing them to their hope in God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? How about when we love people that way? What will the result be? Unacceptable. You're a terrible person. You need to love that person. You see, the world around us bases its love upon what they feel and what they want. It is only feeling and emotion based. Paul's point is our feelings and emotions need to be driven by real knowledge and real truth. And again, it goes beyond an intellectual knowledge. The foundation of it is not just intellectual. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What's Paul's point here? He says that knowledge by itself, just intellectually, is going to puff you up. It's going to make you feel smart. It's going to make you feel like you're better than other people. Paul here in Philippians 1 is saying what? Love should be connected to a real knowledge. Meaning what? It's a knowledge that builds others up in love. It's a knowledge that edifies others because your love is based upon real truth. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have this beautiful passage about love, right? What does Paul write? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. But does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. That's a real knowledge of God. That's the kind of love that Paul is saying should now overflow. The kind of love that should abound still more and more in real knowledge. That's its foundation. And again, we have the example of Christ and we have the word of God to direct us. We are not without instruction here. We are not without example here. We have been given everything we need to have this kind of knowledge and to live it out. So we've seen love's object. We've seen love's source. We've seen love's foundation. And now fourth, we're going to see love's application. The application now of love. Again, verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. All discernment. Discernment, the idea of the having practical insight for our daily lives. Discernment has to do with evaluating and judging things. Discernment has to do with making decisions. Should I do that or that? It's discernment that drives those decisions. An abounding love that's based upon the foundation of biblical knowledge and the example of Christ will then be lived out practically through discernment. But notice what we need first. We first need the knowledge to know how to apply it. This is how we live out in wisdom. This is how we make decisions. When someone says, boy, I need to make this decision, I'm just praying for wisdom. What do they mean? What are they referring to? They're saying, you know, Scripture's not really clear on this. And you know, one choice might be, you know, not necessarily bad, but maybe one's better than the other. I just need wisdom to discern which to choose. This is the application of the real knowledge in our lives. It's a God-given, spirit-enabled ability to grow in one's capacity for biblical understanding and then applying it to our lives. Because we know there are many areas of life requiring decisions to determine the best way to live out the truths of the gospel. Growth in our knowledge of God and His Word then helps us to also grow in spiritual maturity and practical living, especially in the areas of life that are more in the gray area of making decisions. That's where we really need discernment. And here what Paul's doing is he's connecting these things for us. He's connecting our understanding of what love should look like, its foundation, its object, right? We see its example in Christ, to now, here's what you should do with it. Here's how you should live it out. So we could ask ourselves questions like this. You know, what is the best way for me to love this person in this situation based upon who God is and what His Word says? That's applying discernment. And we might need to take time to pray. We might need to take time to search the Word. And we might need to go ask another Christian their opinion. Or a question like this. Does my understanding and application of loving others, does that look more like what the world thinks about love? Or what God thinks about what love is? That's discernment, understanding the differences. Or how about this question? Am I willing to stand with God and His Word in this situation, even if it means losing a friendship or suffering a consequence for standing on the truth? Because now I've got a situation where it's really black and white. It's really clear from Scripture. I know what is right. I know the right thing to do, but this is going to be hard to do. Discernment helps us to stand on the truth, apply that real knowledge to our lives. See, Scripture has much to say about the importance of this issue. If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14 just briefly here. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews writes, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." There in verse 14, the author gets to the point. The whole point of needing solid food, the whole point of growing in our knowledge, is so you can discern between good and evil. But the author tells us there's a problem with his audience here, and we need to be aware that this doesn't become a problem for us. He says in verse 11, it's become hard to explain some of these things to you because you have become dull of hearing. The literal idea here is you become thick-headed. You become thick-headed. I'm talking to you, but it's not registering. I'm explaining truth to you, but you're thick-headed. You're set in your ways. You've dug your heels in. You're not going to listen to me. That's what dull of hearing is. It's the idea of trying to explain to a toddler who can't quite fully understand the concepts yet. You're trying to explain things to that toddler so that toddler understands, but that toddler keeps doing the foolish thing because they need trained, they need taught, they need instructed. And Christian adults can act like that sometimes. And the point here in Hebrews 5 is that the whole idea of growing out of infancy is, guess what? Sometimes we have to come back and look at what? We have to look at the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We have to go back to the basics sometimes. But the whole point of growing in knowledge is you don't stay in infancy. You grow out of that. So you go beyond milk to solid food, the same way that an infant goes from milk to eating solids and then eating full meals of solid food. That's the idea here in Hebrews chapter 5. That's what happens when, as Paul says, that we, our love abounds still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. We grow out of those infancy stages. You don't need to turn to these two, but two other quick verses for you. Colossians 2:8, Paul warns there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul's warning in Colossians 2, verse 8 is, guess what? There's untruth out there, and you have to learn to discern. Do not let anyone take you captive through a philosophy that sounds really enticing and interesting to you. That's going to appeal to something that, you ready, is not the real knowledge of God. And this is why Paul then writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul's warnings here are saying there are philosophies out there. There is a knowledge out there that is opposed to God. And in Colossians 2, he says, don't let it take you captive. And in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we are called to destroy those strongholds. Take it captive, make it obey Christ. Go to the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Learn the character of God so you can speak to it and you can begin to sniff out not just the difference between right and wrong, brothers and sisters, but the difference between right and almost right. Because sometimes the most dangerous heresies out there are the ones that sound almost right. This is what real knowledge leads to in discernment. You can turn back there to Philippians chapter 1. See, love's primary connotation here that we've seen in these four aspects of love, it's not just the affection and just the feelings that Paul mentioned in verse 8. Yet those feelings are a result of it. Those feelings are real. Those feelings are good. The affection he's feeling, the longing that he has for them. Oh, it's so good and sweet and precious because it's based upon the gospel. It's not just this fleeting feeling that's all about him. It's about Christ and the love that they share in Christ. You see, the word love here, it is the word agape. The love that we've been talking about is agape love. It means a love that's sacrificial. It's a love that lays down one's preferences. It's the kind of love that's perfectly modeled for us. Again, I've already mentioned Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. That we're to have that attitude in ourselves, the one that Christ Jesus demonstrated for us all the way to the cross for sinners like you and me. See, Scripture teaches us that this kind of love, modeled to us by God in Christ, is a love that, you ready? It's a love that gives. It's not a love that takes from people. It's a love that gives. The kind of love that Paul is saying that we should grow in is a love that gives to others. And we should pray that our brothers and sisters grow in that kind of agape love. You know, the most probably quoted Bible verse in all of Scripture, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Sacrifice out of love. Greater love, no one's ever seen other than that. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, as he talks about he's been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, right? But Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the love that we should have for others. This is the love that Christ showed to us on the cross through his perfect life, his death in our place, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And now his Spirit comes and indwells us and says, now you love in that way. This is the love that should abound still more and more based upon the real knowledge of God and the discernment to know the difference between right and wrong. So is your love that way? Is your love abounding still more and more for the people of God? Is your love based upon a growing biblical knowledge of God and His Word? As you make decisions and you think about your own discernment, how would you rate yourself this morning? As you think about the decisions that you make between right and wrong and right and almost right, how are you doing in the discernment category? Is it God and His Word? Is it the real knowledge of Scripture that's driving you, that's motivating you? Do you at times stop and pray and ask for wisdom and sometimes say, I can't decide right now. I need to go search God's Word before I make a decision. This is what Paul's praying for them. And it's what we should pray for others and what we should also pray for our own hearts. That's the content of Paul's prayer. That's its content. Now we're going to look at four purposes of Paul's prayer. And we see these four purposes in verses 10 and 11. There's four purposes of his prayer. In other words, this is what I'm praying, and this is what I want that prayer to do in the hearts of these people, the purposes of it. Purpose one, we see right there in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's a purpose of his prayer. I want your love to abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is the first purpose that we see here. Again, I've already mentioned, it's not always about between right and wrong. It's between right and almost right. Or even this, sometimes it's about better versus best. What's the best decision I could make? Not just a good decision that I could make. You know, this is exactly what Romans 12:2 is about when it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In Romans 12:2, Paul says the same thing. He says that the renewing of your mind is going to help you in this area so that you will know the will of God and you'll know the perfect will of God for your life. And here, Paul is saying that that's what he wants the result of his prayer to be, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is what having good, biblically informed discernment does, especially in the areas of life that aren't clearly laid out in Scripture. So we can choose what's best, not just what is good or acceptable. You see, it's vitally important that we get it right about the things that are clear in Scripture, right? It's vitally important. But it's equally important that the other issues of life that we also pay attention to. If we are willing to make compromise in some small areas of life, that could easily then lead to bigger compromises. Paul here says, I want you to be able to approve the things that are excellent. Do what's best for you. You know, this requires then this ability to evaluate. That's what discernment does. It puts things on a grid for us to go, what's the best option here? Well, what are three really good options, but what's the best option of those three? See, Paul actually does this for us, and he makes it really crystal clear. Turn to chapter 3 of Philippians. Chapter 3 of Philippians. Again, where he's talking about what he has gained in the world versus what he has gained in Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Right? Everything in comparison to Christ is rubbish. Everything. Christ is the superlative. Christ is the greatest. Christ is the most supreme. And Paul is giving us his example to say, in comparison to Christ, everything else is I count as loss. Gaining Christ is what is most excellent. So Paul even gives us an example there. He gives us a grid to understand and evaluate things. Ken Hughes says this, talking about this idea of choosing what is excellent. He writes this, if God's children overflow with love to God and others, along with a growing personal knowledge of God in Christ and practical insight, they will be able to discern and choose what is superlative. The best over the second best. The best over the good. The best in knowledge of God. The best in priorities. The best in habits. The best in pleasures. The best in pursuits. The best course of action for themselves and for their families.
And Paul then again highlights that for us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Those are the things to dwell on. Those are the things to choose. Those are the things then we are in verse 10 here, approve of. That's the whole point and purpose, first purpose of his prayer. The second purpose that he has is also there in verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, or the ESV says in order to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The second purpose for his prayer is so that Christians would be sincere. They'd be pure and they'd be blameless. The idea of sincere is this. It's the idea that we are transparent in our heart motivations. We have unmixed desires. That there's nothing hypocritical within us. That's the idea of being sincere and pure. The old adage, what you see is what you get. That's what Paul's saying here. That what you see is what you get with me, Paul says. And that's the way you should be. You should be completely transparent and open. There should be no hidden motives in what you do and what you say and what you think. And what's really wonderful here, this word for sincere, it's two words put together. And one word means to judge. And the other word means the sun. The word here for sincere literally means to be judged by the sun. S-U-N. To be judged by the sun. Now, I love this. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, shares this. I'm going to share this with you. I just love this example. The idea of being sincere, being judged by the sun. This is what Boyce writes. He talks about that in ancient times, the pottery industry, if you were in the pottery industry, you had it made. I mean, it was a lucrative business. And the finest, most expensive pottery was very thin. The cheap stuff was really thick. Well, what happens is when you have really, really thin pottery and you put it in the oven to fire it, many times it'll crack because it's so thin. Or if you just even mishandle it, it'll crack sometimes. Well, what dishonest pottery dealers would do is they would take wax and they would fill in those cracks of the pot. Instead of throwing the pot away and redoing it, they'd fill it in with wax and then they would glaze it or paint it. And when you looked at it, you couldn't, in the store, you couldn't tell. You couldn't tell that that was filled with wax. Well, what's going to happen if that pottery gets set out in the sun or a hot liquid goes in it? The wax is going to melt and the pot itself is going to be ruined. And the idea is this, the idea of being judged by the sun is this. If you took that pottery and held it up to a bright light like the sun, the wax would be exposed. The hidden motives come clear. That's what it means to be judged by the sun. Now think about for us, what does that mean for us? What hidden motives do we have that if we were held up to the S-O-N, the Son of God, what hidden motives would then be exposed in us? What needs to be rooted out in us? What is it that's insincere in us that we need to repent of, that we need to change course, that we need to seek forgiveness for in our relationship with God and in our relationship with each other? Because remember Paul's point, he's praying that their love grows where? With each other in sincerity, being judged by the Son. This was such a problem that pottery dealers then would put this Latin phrase on their goods that said sine sera, which means without wax. It was a mark of approval that this item that you see is painted and glazed. It has no wax in it. It's sine sera, sincere. That's how we're to be in our Christian relationships and in our relationships with people outside of the church. This is Paul's point. Don't pretend that nothing's wrong if something's wrong. Be honest with people. Speak the truth in love with others. You see, the church is so often by people outside of the church labeled as, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And guess why the church is that's lobbed against the church so many times, because so often they're right. We are at times. No one is perfect. And Paul's not saying that we're perfect in this area. He's saying, be aware of it. Be aware of the imperfections where you put some wax into the cracks of your life that you need to repent of and ask God to strengthen you and help you. So we're to be sincere, but we're also to be blameless, without stumbling, giving no offense, living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Paul later says in chapter 2 to do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining. Why? So you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Paul's saying live in a way that's consistent with who you are now in your new identity in Christ. And remember what he said in verses 1 through 8, this fellowship that we share is the first part is, how did he open the letter? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. To the saints, the set apart ones, the ones who've been called by God to be set apart for him and his kingdom and his purposes. Live that out now. Be sincere. Be blameless. Be willing to suffer a hurt through your sincerity. And oh, brothers and sisters, what a testimony it is when Christians are truly honest in a situation that costs them something. Where you're on, where it might cost you money or it might cost you some reputation of some kind to say, you know what, I need to confess this, that I did this wrong. I need you to know. What a testimony that is. And people go, why did you do that? Now it's a chance to explain about the hope that's within you. This is what Paul is calling us to do. And this is what Paul is praying, that this is the purpose of growing in our love and real knowledge and all discernment. And until when? Here it says in verse 10, until the day of Christ or for the day of Christ. See how this points back to verse 6? Look back at verse 6 with me. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And now here in verse 10, he says the same thing, that you will be blameless and sincere until that day, until the day of Christ. You see, our growth in holiness now has purpose, but it's not an end of itself. Our growth in Christ now, our life of holiness, is always looking to the day of Christ, saying, I want to live in a way now so that when I see my Savior face to face, I will not be ashamed of the life I have lived. Knowing what? None of the things that we have done, none of those make us righteous. No, the things that we do, we're living out the righteousness that's in us already because of Christ by his grace. And what a day that will be when all the remaining imperfections, all the places that we put some wax in the cracks of our lives, all of it will be gone and we will have a perfect relationship with our Savior on that day. Oh, brothers and sisters, live now in a way that looks there and is hopeful with anticipation that then puts feet to that life now, that you live that way now so that others would be compelled to look at your life and say, what is it about you? Let me tell you about a Savior that I'd want you to know. The third purpose here we see in verse 11, the third purpose of his prayer. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The NASB captures more of what's going on in this verb. It's having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The phrasing here gives us the idea that this is something that happened to us in the past that has current effects in our life. You have been filled with the fruit of righteousness so that now that fruit of righteousness is seen in your life. That's what Paul's praying is for the purpose of his prayer here. He's saying this. He's saying that you live in this already not yet reality. You live in the already that I'm a kingdom citizen. I have the righteousness of Christ, but we don't have the yet experience of that we are with our Savior eternally, perfectly. We have this idea that we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness so that we live out that truth now. It's a present tense reality of an external display of something that's been done in us at the point of salvation. This internal change will then produce outwardly what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruits of the Spirit. We have been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, so that we can live it out now. This whole idea is captured so beautifully by our Lord in John 15, where he talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches. And there in verse 5, he says this, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This fruit of righteousness here in verse 11 says it comes through Jesus Christ. It means that he's the source of it and he is also the fuel for it. We are completely dependent upon him. We are to stay in the vine. We are to abide in him and he abides in us. And then what does Christ do? In the Holy Spirit, he prunes us so we grow and bear more fruit. This is, back to verse 6, this is the good work that God started in us that he will perfect. It's the good work of our sanctification that will be brought to completion. You see, this is the way of the Christian life. The way of the cross as we identify with our Savior, denying ourselves daily, preferring others, fleeing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, humbling ourselves after the example of Christ in chapter 2. And the final purpose here at the end of verse 11, the final purpose, the fourth purpose of his prayer, to the glory and praise of God. This is the ultimate purpose of everything in life. This is not just tagged on here, brothers and sisters. This is not just, oh, I'll just add that. Paul is reminding us of the ultimate purpose of everything in life. It is to the glory and the praise of God. Paul opened his letter to the Philippians with thanksgiving to God for them. And now he closes this section of the letter with the reason for his thankfulness and the reason for his prayers. And the purpose that he has for them is that in everything that they do, in every fruit of righteousness that they display, in every single time that they love others well, as their love abounds, it is all for the glory and the praise of God. That's the purpose of all of it. So as we think about a gospel-centered prayer life, the question for us now this morning is this how we pray? Is this how you pray for your own heart? Is this how you pray for other Christians? Is this the primary focus of your prayers for others? Or is it just on the practical needs? Now, we need to pray for those things. But ultimately here, Paul is saying there's something much more important than our practical needs. It's our spiritual life. It's our love for others. It's what we put on display for the glory of God. Are these four purposes of Paul's prayer purposes that we have in our prayer life? And if someone were to hold our lives up to the sun to determine the imperfections that need to be confessed or repented of, what would be on that list? How can we be more sincere? How can we be more blameless to the glory and praise of God? You see, this is how the gospel should shape and inform our prayer lives for other Christians, as well as for our own prayers in our own lives. As you know, Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. Paul wrote four letters during this time. He wrote a letter to Philemon. He wrote to the church of Philippi, he wrote to the Ephesians, and he wrote to the Colossians. And all four prison epistles has a prayer like this. And I just want to close our time in the Word this morning. I'm going to read to you the other three prayers that are similar to this. In Philemon, verse 6, Paul writes, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And finally, in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you think this is an important issue? Paul wrote to all four recipients the importance of the knowledge of God as he prayed for them so that it would then manifest in their lives the glory and praise of God as they walked it out in their lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that you would do these very things in us. Lord, we pray that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us and teach us, Holy Spirit, through the word, so that we grow in our love, so that our love is more defined by God and his word and less defined by the world around us. So that these purposes that Paul writes about, Lord, would be true in us. That our love would be centered on Christ. That the purpose of growing and in knowing what is excellent, for the purpose here, Lord, that we would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, so that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness and lived out in our lives, so that we would have the glory and praise of you, Father, at the forefront of everything that we think and everything we say and everything that we do. Lord, do this work in us today and help us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.